In my very humble opinion, you have just sung one of the greatest hymns in the English language. And it's not an old hymn, but it's a great hymn. We have the following words written in Luke chapter 13. Would you please turn there and look at them as I read them? Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 24. And Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." The person posing this question had perhaps gleaned from listening to our Lord teach and preach that more people assume that they are safe from the wrath of God than actually are. And so he asked, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" It's noteworthy that Christ did not answer that question. There are no practical benefits from knowing how many will be saved. Our Lord was very much a practical preacher. He was preaching for the immediate benefit and profit of the people before him. And so, instead of satisfying the theological curiosity of his questioner, Jesus challenged him and all the people who were with him. He challenged them to act quickly for the salvation of their own souls. He said, "Strive." That's in the imperative. "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." This is a command, and the meaning is, forget numbers and forget the theological problems you envision. Strive to be saved. Make sure that you have entered the narrow gate, and do it now while you have the opportunity, for the time will come that you will wish you had entered in, but you will not be able. This series on loving Jesus is actually designed to help you make certain of your own salvation. Our only hope of being saved from the wrath of God that is about to break upon this world, our only hope of salvation is to be personally united in relationship to Jesus Christ. And we can do that only by faith. If I'm to be saved, if you're to be saved, we must be united in relationship to Christ. And the reality of that relationship, if we are indeed in that relationship, the reality of it is not manifest by a mere profession. It's manifest by the love of our hearts toward the Savior. Loving Him is the existential proof that we have a relationship with Him. It's not enough to say, I know Christ. Do we know him in such an intimate way that we love him? That's the pressing question. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you. So Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. We have been investigating what love for Jesus actually is, what it looks like, and how we can increase that love. And this morning, I hope to complete this brief series. We'll see if that can actually happen. Even if we do complete it, we will not have exhausted it. And I'm hoping that what we have shared will be a catalyst for you to go deeper into your Bibles, seeking further answers to the question, how do I show love for Jesus? And how do I love him more? Well, there are two remaining points that I wish to make. And the first is this. Loving Christ results in an appreciation for his commandments. Loving Christ results in a deep appreciation for his commandments. And by the word appreciation, I mean that those who love Christ value his commandments and strive to obey them. To love Christ is to love his commandments, to value them, and to seek to obey them. Now, I cannot help but wonder how many of you cringed when you heard the word commandment. If you heard the word commandment, and you, oh, here we go. Commandments. If you cringed at the word commandment, it's really important that you understand why you cringed. Is it because the word commandment reminds you of a wrong use of that word in your past? Is it because you associate the word commandment with the thought that obedience to commandments is the way of salvation? I hope no one has ever taught you that. But I must admit, as a preacher, that if preachers are not careful, we may practically equate salvation with obedience in a way that implies if you are not obeying Christ, you're probably not saved, and what you must do to be saved is to start obeying. And if we ever imply that, we have committed a very serious error. And we who preach must take pains not to make those kind of errors. Now, it really is true. If you don't obey Christ, you may not be a Christian. But the remedy is not to start obeying. The remedy is to go to Jesus and ask him for forgiveness and ask him for a new heart. But I must press you a bit. Could it be that if you cringe at the word commandment, It was because you really do reject the thought that your personal spiritual condition is in any way related to whether or not you obey Jesus. Could it be that you completely disassociate obedience from Christ, obedience from faith in Christ? You like the thought that you are safe regardless of whether you engage in serious attempts to obey Christ or not. And when you heard the word commandment, you drew back because you don't think that your spiritual condition is in any way related to whether or not you keep commandments. Well, if that's the case, it's you who have the serious problem. And it is a serious problem. You are not saved by keeping commandments, but your relationship to Jesus Christ is proven by your attitude and your effort toward his commandments. You see, there should be no cringing in the Christian soul at the mention of commandments or obedience. Now, our flesh may cringe because our flesh pushes back against commandments. But in our hearts, the response is entirely different. Please turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Or John 14, excuse me. John 14, verse 15. Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 23, John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And then in the next chapter, chapter 15, we have these words in verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So let me ask you, who ties together the idea of loving Christ and keeping his commandments? Was that my idea? Or was it the idea of the Puritans? Who brought these two ideas together? Well, Christ himself. Now, we might wish to think that obedience is unrelated to the condition of our hearts, but the Lord Jesus himself rebukes that idea. Again, I want to be clear, and I want you to be clear about the connections. Our salvation is bound up with Jesus, okay? Our salvation is in Christ. Our salvation depends entirely on our relationship to Jesus Christ by faith. It is Christ alone who saves. Our salvation is entirely dependent on our being connected to Christ. But beloved, if we are connected to Christ, if we are united to Christ, it will result in loving him. If we are joined to him, if we have a relationship with him, we will love him. And if we love him, we will want to obey him. And so it is that obedience is a predictable fruit of loving Christ. And loving Christ is a result of knowing Christ by faith. A faith void of obedience is a life void of a loving relationship with Christ. And this is not a new thought. Listen to what Moses wrote as he reviewed all that Jehovah had taught Israel through him. In Deuteronomy 11:1, he wrote this, "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always." And what does that tell us? It tells us that this is God's purpose in the world. His purpose is to create a new race of people. Out of the fallen race of Adam, God is going to create a new race of people, his own covenant people, and they will be known for their love for him and their delight in doing his will. Now, let's go a little bit deeper in this. What is the relationship between loving Christ and obeying Christ? Why is there this necessary connection between loving Jesus and obeying him? How can we be so sure that those two things are always connected? Well, I have two answers. First, it's simply a rule of nature. It's a rule of nature that there is a predictable connection between loving someone and wanting to please them. Right? This is part of what Christ meant, teaching us that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. I suspect most of us like to receive too. Most of us probably enjoy receiving gifts on Christmas morning. But would you not also say that the best part of Christmas is seeing the joy on the faces of your loved ones when they open a present that you very carefully chose out of your love for them? You gave a lot of thought. You gave a lot of time. You wanted to purchase something, give them something that would give them pleasure, that would help them, or would simply bring happiness to them. And it's an expression of your love. And you enjoy your gifts, but what you really enjoy is watching their faces light up when they open the gift you bought for them. That's love. Love gets more joy out of giving joy than receiving joy. We take delight in pleasing the people we love. And so, beloved, if it is true that we truly love Jesus, we will delight in doing the things that please him. It's good to go to bed at night and pillow your head with a good conscience. I think today, not completely, not totally, not perfectly, but for the most part today, I believe I tried to please Christ. Would you not agree that's much better than going to bed with the remembrance of words you spoke and things you thought and things you did and things you looked at that you know grieve the Holy Spirit of God? So that's the first reason that Loving Christ is connected with keeping commandments. But there is another, even, I would dare say, stronger factor. Now, I have to follow this. I hope it's not too convoluted. I hope you can follow it. If we believe that he loves us, and remember, this is where you begin loving him. It's by believing in your heart of hearts that he loves you. Now, if we believe that Jesus truly loves us, then we must realize that whatever it is that he commands us, it comes out of his love for us. He would never command anything of us that is not carefully, wisely calculated to do us greater good. Therefore, we love trying to do the things that he has taught us to do for the prosperity of our own lives. If God has commanded me to do something, it's because I will be much better off in doing it than I will be if I don't do it. And so I'm eager to do what he commands so I can experience the blessedness that he has built into the commandment. Does that make any sense? And there's another factor in this. If keeping commandments, God's commandments, helps us to experience greater good that he has built into the commandments, we want to enjoy that good also so the world around us can see what a blessing it is to walk with God. That those who walk with God and strive to live life his way instead of their way experience benefits that those who forget God want to experience but never can. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the commandments that God gives you through Christ are full of blessing? At the same time, they are designed to hedge you off from disastrous evils. And so you take delight in keeping his commandments because you want to experience the benefits that he has built into them for you. They're designed for our good. Now the devil comes and he says, has God said? Has God threatened you? Bad things will happen if you don't obey him. Oh, God's trying to rob you of blessing. He knows in the day you eat, your eyes will be open and you will become wise, discerning good and evil, and you will be like him. He doesn't want you to be like him. And that's why he gives you those commands. It is to rob you of blessing. Don't keep them. Disobey them. Disregard them. They're designed to keep you from fun and happiness. Do you ever think that? Young people, do you ever think that? The Bible is a joy stealer. I could have a lot of fun in my life if it wasn't for the Ten Commandments. I'm really concerned for a whole generation of young people who are being taught in a lot of different ways that the commands of God are designed to destroy their lives. The commandments of God are expressions of his goodness. Not meanness, goodness. Well, where do we find the Lord's commands? Where do you go to get them? Well, perhaps many of us, we think of commandments, we think automatically of the Ten Commandments. And that's not wrong, okay? It's not wrong to think of the Ten Commandments, but it's simply not enough. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14, please. 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 37. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. If anyone thinks himself a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge, now notice, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, Paul is referring to the things in that context, but it's true of the apostolic writings. The writings of the apostles also constitute the commands of Christ for the good of his people. But I would go beyond that. Actually, the entire Bible is the word of Christ. And therefore, now follow this, every biblical command properly interpreted and applied in its context, every biblical command properly interpreted and applied according to its context is the will of Christ for our lives. It's designed for our good and his glory. So don't be afraid of them. I said earlier that I'm really troubled that whole generation of young people are being very subtly poisoned toward the commands of God. I'll give you one example. It is a command of Christ that wives submit to their own husbands. That is the command of Christ. But a whole generation of young women are being taught that submission to husbands is a way to become oppressed. It is a way to be violated and wronged. And if you want to be an independent, happy woman, don't submit to any man, including your husband. And that scares me because submitting to your husband and the Lord is not a human idea and it's not a cultural idea. It is a divine idea. And you can fight against that, but if you want to have God's blessing on your marriage, then husbands, lay down your lives for your wives, and wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. That's the way toward a happy marriage. There's more to it, but those are key ingredients given by the commands of Christ. And don't let anyone tell you that that command from Christ is designed to guarantee that you will be abused and oppressed. So, this brings us to this very sober question. Do you love Jesus enough to enjoy obeying him? Do you love Jesus enough to throw yourself into the obedience of his word with delight and the expectation of greater good? Now the question isn't, do you find obedience easy? You won't find it easy because the world, the flesh, and the devil fight against you. But you will find it the way to prosperity. Do you earnestly want to obey? Do you sincerely trust that your well-being in this world is bound up with doing the will of Christ. Do you really think that you can prosper in this world going against the will of Christ? I'm not talking about how you get to heaven. I'm talking about experiencing God's blessing in this life. Do you really think it's better for you to go your own way than it is to obey Christ? Well, if you love him and if you believe he loves you, you don't believe that he has ever commanded you to do something for your hurt. It's for your good. Is that how you read the commandments of Christ? Even though doing them may mean you have to pluck out eyes and cut off arms, do you really believe that whatever you have to do to obey is better than the easy way of disobedience? One last point. Loving Christ creates an appreciation for his commands. Lastly, loving Christ causes us to love his people. Loving Christ causes us to love his people. 1 John chapter 4, if you would turn to John's first epistle in the fourth chapter. It's a pretty strong stuff. 1 John 4:12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. No one's seen God, but God abides in his people. And so if we love his people, we have the love of God in us. Make sense? Go to verse 19, 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. That's pretty clear. You know, it's hard for a preacher like me even to mess that up. I mean, that's clear. And John's words in verse 20 are not just clear, they're shockingly pointed. Look at verse 20 again. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, that person is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? Now, why did John put that so pointedly? Other than the fact that the Holy Spirit moved John to write these words as he did, I cannot be sure as to why he wrote them so strongly. I can form conjectures. I think perhaps it was because already in the church, John was seeing what we have seen, even in our own hearts, namely, a readiness to find reasons not to love one another. Have you discovered that in yourself? Sometimes it almost looks like we're searching for reasons not to love. Maybe John was seeing that in the first century. Or maybe he was seeing what has happened today. A definition of love that is so broad and so thin that it allows for almost anything, including violations of love. Whatever the reasoning behind the strong wording, the words are unmistakable. Any person professing to love God while hating his fellow Christian is lying. He's lying. Where is his lie? What's his lie? Well, he's lying when he says he loves God, that he is following Christ in love. That's a lie. That's what John said. Now, what is the connection between loving Christ and loving his people? Why does loving Christ necessarily result in loving his people? More particularly, why does it necessarily result in loving the people we see? The people to whom we've been connected. I mean, I love our Chinese brethren. I pray for them. I don't see them. I don't have to live with them. It's easy to love them. But what about you? I've got to live with you. I see you. You're the ones I must love if I love Christ. Now, I want to remind you at this point of something very fundamental to this study. We're talking about loving a person, a real living person. When we talk about loving Jesus, he's a real living person. We're not talking about loving religious things. Don't be confused. If you have a long history in church, as I do, you may find a very strong sentimental attachment to certain things, like certain versions of the Bible or certain songs. That's true for me. I asked Sherry last night in bed, I said, "Hun, when you hear the song, Jesus Saves, wafted from the highest, Jesus Saves, Jesus." I said, "What do you think about Marshall Baptist Church?" I said, "Honey, you're right. When I hear Jesus Saves, it takes me right back to that white frame building on Old Roll Hall Road in Winston-Salem where Marshall Baptist Church used to meet." I've only been a member of two churches in my life, that church and this church. And I spend hundreds of hours in that church. Went to Sunday school there, went to Bible school there, attended youth group there, sang in cantatas there, was part of Christian Christmas pageants there, sang in the choir there, was first licensed to preach there, preached some of my earliest sermons there, married my wife there. And certain songs take me right back there. And I feel it deeply. But that's sentimentality. That's not love for Jesus. How do we love a person that we have never seen? Well, this is kind of a summation of everything we've been studying. For one thing, we love his character. We can study his character. If we can't study his facial features, we can study his character revealed by his word and his works. We love Jesus by studying and admiring his virtue, his tenderness, his patience with his disciples, his responsiveness to everyone who came. Even when he was dead dog tired at the end of a long day of ministry and people came to him, he always responded to them. Even those he knew would be part of that throng that would cry out, "Crucify him!" Yet when they came and brought sick children, and they came with hungry bellies, he fed them, he healed them. You have to love that. His power, he never ran out of power. He always had exactly what people needed. But supremely, you study his death on the cross, his loving self-giving to endure the wrath of God in order to pay for the penalty of our sins and to redeem us unto God and to reconcile us to God, even though he knew in our hearts we hated him and would rebel against him until he changed our hearts, yet he loved us and died for us. You study that. You have to love that. We love Christ by loving his character. And then we love Christ by seeking to imitate him. We love his virtue, and then we love him by seeking to imitate him. When I was a kid, one of my sports heroes was a guy named Bob Cousy. He was point guard for the Boston Celtics. He was one of the first guys who made these flamboyant behind-the-back passes. And I used to watch Cousy play in my little black and white TV and then go outside on my dirt court. Guys, you think you can't play unless you have an asphalt court? I played on my dirt court trying to shoot set shots. Nobody shot jump shots back then. Trying to shoot set shots and pass the ball behind my back the way Cousy did. You see, my admiration for him led me to want to be like him. Loving Christ means that we try to be like him. We want to relate to God the way he did. Always submissive. Always compliant. We want to relate to other human beings the way he did. Always full of kindness and mercy. But it may well be that the most important thing that loving Christ does for us, the Christ we've never seen, is that it predisposes us to love those people in whom he dwells, those people that he has redeemed and call to himself, those people that he is working to conform to his image. We sense Jesus in his people. We recognize in their love for him his spirit. In their love for the Bible, we see the spirit of Jesus, and we are drawn to them. 1 John 4:21, this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. In John 13:34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. How do we love Jesus whom we've not seen? One way is by loving his people in whom he dwells. And if we say we love him, but we hate the people in whom he dwells, then we're lying. What does it mean to love his people? How do you do that? What does it involve? First, it means we're sympathetic toward them. We rejoice when they rejoice. We weep when they weep. In our small group, we always begin every meeting with praise, thanksgiving. And as people talk about things that God has been doing for them, we rejoice. It's good to share the blessings of God upon our lives, and we love to hear how God has answered prayer and brought healing, and we rejoice. But then the greater part of our meetings are taken up with burdens and requests and heartaches. And when we hear those, our heart breaks. We're sympathetic. But not only are we sympathetic, we help one another. That's how we love each other. We help each other. James said, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute in daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things that are needed for their bodies, what does it profit? What's the profit of saying to a man who is hungry, to a brother who has a desperate need for something physical that you have, what good is it to say, brother, I'll pray for you. You need $100. Well, I'll pray that God will bring you $100. When you have $100 in your billfold, you're mocking him. You're mocking God. He needs $100. Don't pray for him. Get it to him. That's how you love him. You give it to him. You say, well, that'll cost me something. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. It cost him something to love you. And then John says, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Third and final way that we love Christ and his people is by hanging together. Notwithstanding our offenses and sins, do we rub each other the wrong way? Do we ever sin against each other? Do we? Oh, yes. Do we ever have disagreements? Do we ever find that we have a different point of view from our brethren? What does that mean? Well, it means we have to divide. It means we can't be close anymore. Is that what it meant for Jesus? How many times do you think Jesus has looked at your heart and said, I don't approve of that. I don't agree with that. That is terrible. How many times has Jesus said, that means I can't love you anymore. I wish I could. I wish you would see things my way. I wish your thoughts were as pure as mine, but they're not. So I can't love you anymore. I can't be joined to you anymore. How often did he find painful things in the lives of his disciples? At one point he said, how long do I have to put up with you? You're an offense to me. But in John 13, on the night before he died, John said, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Loving like Jesus. Loving one another the way Jesus loves us means we don't give up on one another and we don't break our unity because we don't agree or because we have offenses. Instead, what we do when we offend each other, what we do when we have disagreements, what we do is we love each other and we forbear and we forgive. And maybe we have to sit down with a brother and say, you know, you sinned against me in this. And I love you, but I think we need to deal with this. What do you think? Okay. If that's what you need to do. If someone sins against you and you can't cover it in love, then you have no alternative. You have to go to that brother, to that sister, and sit down and pray together and talk to each other. And I'll tell you what we don't do. We don't go and talk to other people about what a brother or sister has done that we find offensive. We don't talk about each other, and listen, we don't receive evil reports about each other. Someone comes and they want to tell us the bad thing that brother so-and-so did. We turn them away with an angry look. We tell them in no uncertain terms, that's my brother, I love him in Christ, and I will not listen. I will not listen. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take you by the hand, and we'll go to him together, and you can tell him what you were about to tell me. How about that? That's what you do. Let me ask you something. Can you imagine? Be honest, can you imagine Jesus having a meeting with James and John so he could talk about Peter? Peter just gets on my nerves. Guys, do you find Peter irritating like I do? Tell me what you think. How are we going to deal with Peter? Can you imagine Jesus doing that? Can you? Well, why do we do it? Why do we have our little meetings over lunch in which we skewer our brethren? You say, well, I'm just concerned about them. Go to them. Go to Christ. Don't poison the ears of your brethren. If we love one another, we don't injure one another. We don't bloody each other's good names. And we don't tell lies about each other. Matthew 25, Christ said, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And we think, well, that means giving a cup of cold water. It does. But, beloved, it also means that when you have gossiped about a brother, when you have injured his good name in private conversation, even though he's small and conspicuous and unworthy, he's a throwaway brother, Jesus says, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. You slandered me. You wounded me. Loving Christ means that our goal is always to be helpful and never hurtful to each other. And to go to heaven arm in arm to show the world the greatness of the love of Christ. Beloved, it doesn't take grace to disagree and have arguments and splinter and divide. We can do that without Jesus. But going to heaven together, loving each other, singing the hymns of Zion together, covering each other's sins, that takes grace. Do we love Jesus enough to go get the grace? Because it's there. It's there. If he loved us to the end, he can help us love each other to the end. But will we go? Will we love Jesus enough to go get help? See, our problem is that we are weak. Too weak to obey, too weak to love. So what do we do? Well, we can't do it. No, we have to do it. Well, how do you do it if you can't do it, but you have to? We have a Savior. And he has done it, and he will help us to do it. And we prove that we trust him by going to him. I hope we'll see each other in heaven. I really do. But beloved, if the only ones who get there are those who love Christ the way he loved us, we need help. We need help. Let's pray. Father, help us to take your word seriously. Help us not to twist it, distort it, or dismiss it. The text we have looked at, very clear. Very clear. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, love each other the way I have loved you. Very clear. Very clear. And we have failed. We've failed to obey. And we failed to love. And that frightens us. We need to be forgiven. We need to confess our sins. And we need more grace from Christ to be obedient and to love. Help us, Lord Jesus. Save us, we pray. Amen.